3 years now, and I remember my mom fondly, and many of you remember your mom, and for others of you, you can take your mom out to lunch or whatever the Witt family's doing today. The whole gaggle of them are here. Wow, aren't you blessed today? Have all three here with their special loved ones. Mothers give us life. They nurture us. They support us. They care for us in so many special ways. They certainly provide for us our first birth. But today, we're going to come to John chapter 3. As we're studying the Gospel of John, we come to this famous chapter. And as we come to John chapter 3, there probably isn't anyone here who's not aware of the subject matter in John chapter 3. It is the classic passage that deals with regeneration. How a person comes into an eternal relationship with God. Now, on Sunday night, and John Goodhart, he's a character, isn't he? He called me up on Friday, and he said, "Pastor Dave, you've been really busy lately. Why don't you take Sunday night off?" What a guy. But anyway, normally on Sunday nights, we're going through a series on salvation. And if you've been with us, you know that we're studying the doctrine of salvation and God's sovereign work in bringing a sinner to faith in Christ. And some of the subjects that we're studying on Sunday night are the subject of election, which is a part of the doctrine of salvation, predestination, justification, conversion, sanctification, faith, and repentance. And this passage in John 3 is a classic passage that addresses it. In fact, in the first 10 verses, the phrase born again or born is mentioned 5 times. It's definitely an emphasis of the text. Now, I don't need to tell you that this phrase, born again, became a part of pop culture a number of years ago. Some of us lived through these days. In fact, in 1976, President Jimmy Carter was the first United States president to officially and publicly say that he was a born again Christian. Now, for those of you who tracked that time, you might remember that by 1980, all three candidates for the election stated that they were born again. You know, were they? It was like the thing to do. You needed to say that you were born again. So for the heavy metal rockers around here, we get to 1983, and the English rock band Black Sabbath's going to return with a born again album. They've been away for a while, so they're coming back on the scene. And they even did the born again theme. Cars are born again, houses are born again, all kinds of things are born again, and this phrase became a part of pop culture. But what did they really understand and mean by the phrase born again? The way people think about salvation is really completely wrong, and that's what Jesus is going to address. He's going to address, how can I become right with God? What can we do to become right with God? Well, the answer to that question, if you're not sure, is nothing. We can do nothing to become right with God. The analogy of the birth is a very, very basic and simple analogy. What did any of us do to be born? What did any of us do? We did nothing. We had nothing to do with our birth. Birth happens to us, not by us. And that's why Jesus uses this analogy. We did nothing to produce our own physical birth. So when we open the chapter right away in verse 1, we're introduced to this fella named Nicodemus. It says right there in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Who hasn't heard about Nicodemus? He's probably one of the most famous people in the Bible. He's a Jewish man with a Greek name, Nicky. You may have seen that on shirts or hats, maybe on sneakers. It's a Greek name which basically means victory or triumphant. His parents wanted him to be a standout child, so they gave him a name which would be superior to all other names. His name simply means victor over the people. But just imagine a parent giving a child a name that made people want to recognize them. We have such a person in our own church. Lots of kids in our church were driven to school by Mr. B. I'm going to tell you something about Mr. B today that you didn't know. In fact, I've pastored here for over 25 years, and I just found this out 2 weeks ago. Mr. B was given a first name, Julius. His middle name, by his mother, is Caesar. That's right, Julius Caesar. Could you imagine a kindergarten class, fifth grade, five-year-olds, all sitting there going through the roll call? Will Julius Caesar still stand up? Please stand up. Imagine that. Wow. She wanted something for him that he would be recognized. And that was what Nicodemus's parents wanted. They wanted this kid to be recognized in the community. Well, let's remember what time it is. Turn back, if you would, in your Bible to chapter 2 and look at verse 23. It says, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." So remember that this is still Passover time, and Jesus did many mighty things during the time of the Passover. And you might say, well, there's only one or two things listed in the Bible as to what he did. Don't forget what we saw at the end of the book of John. It said Jesus did many other things that are not recorded in the book. If they were recorded, the books in the world wouldn't be able to contain everything that Jesus did. So Jesus did a lot of things during the Passover, and what happened as a result of it? Lots of people said they believed, right? But did they believe? No, they really didn't believe. They said they believed, but it wasn't a real sincere faith. It was sort of like a superficial faith. It wasn't a faith that Jesus recognized. It was a faith that was external. Remember, Jesus looks at the heart, and Jesus knows the heart. He knows when a person is truly believing or when a person is just saying that they're believing. Now, apparently, one of those who was moved in some way was this fellow, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. Let's look at the condition of a person before they come to Christ. What do we know about Nicodemus? Well, it says in verse 1 that he was a ruler of the Jews, right? Come down with me to verse 10. Let's see what it says in verse 10. It says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things?'" So let's begin to put together the resume of Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, we know that. He's a ruler, and he's a teacher. Now, this is a pretty impressive resume. Now, if you remember, as we're studying the Gospel of John, we've been talking about this fellow named Josephus. Josephus was a historian, Jewish historian, who lived around this time. Josephus has written amply about things that took place around this time. So Josephus is going to help us right now. Josephus tells us that at this time in Jewish history, there were 6,000 Pharisees running around the place. I mean, that's a lot of Pharisees, right? 6,000. Don't forget that number, 6,000. And they were the keepers of the law. Not just God's law, but they had added to God's law. They had made other laws. And so they were the ones who were holding the gate doors, we could say. They were keeping the keys. And they were separated from the people. They were elevated. They were a super class of people. They believed that they were the only ones who were right with God. If you wanted to know anything about God, you needed to find a Pharisee. How many were there? 6,000. You think that'd be hard to find one? No. They were everywhere. And they were basically walking around demonstrating that they were better than everybody else because they were right with God. Now, it also said that he was a ruler, right? What does that mean? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was a very, very special class of people. There were only 70 of them, according to Josephus. Now, let's put together the picture of Nicodemus. First of all, not only did his parents give him a name that would make him stand out, he's the victor over the people. He's like the boss among us, right? He's even greater than Julius Caesar, if we could put it that way. Not only that, he is at the top of the rung of the religious community. You can't get any higher than where Nicodemus is. He's the teacher to the people of God. He's the instructor. He's the leader. He's the one with all the answers. Now, hold your finger in John 3 and jump back with me to Matthew 23. Over in Matthew 23, Jesus had some things to say about the Pharisees. How many were there? 6,000. Look at what Jesus has to say about the Pharisees, verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They're in a position of authority. They think they're the rulers." Look at verses 4 and through 6. "They bind heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men, that they might make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue." You getting a picture on these guys? They want people to see them, to be noticed by them. Look at verse 13. "But woe." Now, you might have heard the word woe when you're riding a horse and it's going too fast. Like, slow down. That's not this kind of woe. This woe is, watch out. Judgment's coming. You are accountable, and there's 10 cops behind you with their lights on. You are really in trouble. That's what this woe is. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Look at verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Look at verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." How about 25? "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of exhortation and self-indulgence." Verse 33, "Woe," he says, "serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" You think Jesus liked the Pharisees? He certainly recognized that there was a problem that they had. They had risen to a position and were all about that position and not what was essential to allow them to be in that position. Now look at the question back in John 2. In John chapter 3, excuse me, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we," and that's interesting, he doesn't say "I," he says, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Remember, it's the Passover, Jesus has been doing a lot of things. Not everything that's recorded is what happened. He did a lot more. And he says, "we," apparently he and his fellow leaders were observing what Jesus was doing, and they came to the conclusion that Jesus was some kind of prophet from God. Now, Nick, can I call him Nick? Is that okay with you today? We'll just call him, rather than Nicodemus, Nick. Nick apparently is not willing to come to Christ in broad daylight. Instead, the Bible says that Nick came at night. I'm sorry, I just had to do it. Now, imagine being a person who has climbed to the pinnacle of religion like Nick had. And yet there was something missing in his heart. There was something lacking. There was a peace that he didn't have. There was a contentment that he was longing for. He was looking for something that he believed that Jesus had it. He was looking for a relationship with God that he didn't have. Now, don't miss the important point of this text. The condition of a person before they come to Christ is that they see themselves in need. They see themselves in need. They might be religious. They might have attained a lot humanly, but they came to Jesus. I know some of you, I don't know all of you, but if you've come today and you've never come to Jesus, why not? Why not leave all your excuses, leave all your religion, leave all your works, leave all your sin, and come to Christ who came for you? Believe that he came and that he died on the cross for your sin, was buried and rose again, and can provide for you forgiveness, love, mercy, eternal life. Come to Jesus. Nicodemus, for all that he was lacking, recognized that Jesus had something he needed, and he came to Jesus. Now, Jesus knows Nicodemus just like Jesus knows all of us today. He knows exactly what we're thinking. He knew what Nick was thinking. And so Jesus gets right to the point. Notice what he says in verse 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jewish people in the Old Testament would always think about God in relationship to his kingdom. That was their concepts. And remember that the Gospel of John, though in our Bible, is divided into the New Testament, it's really Old Testament time. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John should be tucked back in there next to Malachi. They're Old Testament time. And there are really four ways to think about the kingdom. So I want you to go over this with me real quick, just a brief summary of the kingdom of God according to the Bible. When the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, it's referring to the kingdom in one of these four manners. It might be referring to the universal kingdom. The universal kingdom of God is that God is the king of the entire universe, that he is sovereign over all things, and that everything happens according to his purpose and plan. So that he is universal king. But then there's the second aspect of the kingdom, the spiritual or mediatorial kingdom, where he reigns in the lives of those who trust him by faith. Now, in the Old Testament, it wasn't any different than it is in the New Testament. The Bible tells us the just shall live by faith. In the Old Testament, people came to know God through faith, following a sacrificial system, looking forward to the cross. In the New Testament and beyond, we still come to God by faith, looking back to what Jesus did. So that is the spiritual form of the kingdom. Many of us are a part of that spiritual kingdom right now. Christ is the king in our heart, and we follow his rules. We live by his direction. The third kingdom is the millennial reign, where there will be 1,000 years on this earth of peace, and Christ will rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. And then there's the final eternal kingdom, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Now look at what Jesus says in verse 3. He says, most assuredly, I say to you. If you have an old King James, what does it say? Truly, truly. That phrase is mentioned 25 times in the Gospel of John. What is Jesus meaning when he says that? He basically is saying, hey guys, there's no fake news here. This is the real thing. This is truth. I want you to listen to it. Now, Nicodemus, was he a religious guy? Absolutely. You couldn't get more religious than him, except maybe the Apostle Paul. Remember what Paul said in Philippians? We studied Philippians. This is what Paul's pedigree. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am superior to you, he's saying. I trump you. I more so. I'm circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. How many Pharisees were there? 6,000. They lost one, didn't they? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But all of this that I thought was my life, and was my life, I'm thrown away for Jesus Christ. It means nothing in my relationship to God or his kingdom. Take all your good works, all your moral achievements, all your best behavior, every good thing you have ever done. What does it amount to? Isaiah said this, filthy rags. It doesn't measure up. So now we come to the phrase in verse 3, born again. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Which kingdom you think he's referring to of the four? All of the above. He's referring to all of them. It's recognizing God's sovereignty in my life. It's being related to him personally on a daily basis. It's becoming a part of the millennial reign as a servant when he comes back. And it's to enjoy the eternal state, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. It's all of the above. It's not A, B, C, or D. It's all of the above. So we come to this phrase, born again. Was Jimmy Carter right in his interpretation of it? Was Black Sabbath right in their interpretation of it? Who's right about born again? What does it simply mean? It simply means this, folks, to be born from above. As our physical birth put us on this planet, our spiritual birth connects us now to God. Everyone has had a physical birth. We celebrate them all the time. In fact, I have a doctoral class friend of mine. It's his birthday today. How cool is that? His mother had him on Mother's Day. How sweet is that? What a Mother's Day gift. We celebrate birthdays. But you'll notice that though Jesus talks to Nicodemus about a spiritual birth, Nicodemus can't get that into his head. Look at what he says in verse 4. I don't get this. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jack Kovac's mother is 98 years old. God bless her. She just had her birthday. 98. How in the world can a woman who's 98 have Jack again? That's what Nick is saying. He doesn't get it. He can't figure it out. To be born again seems impossible. In this, Nicodemus is 100% correct. We did nothing to contribute to our first birth. We can do nothing to contribute to this birth. Now, some commentators and preachers don't understand what is going on here, and they say that Nicodemus was just confused and he didn't get it. I think he got it. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. He just couldn't figure out the analogy. Because Nicodemus is hearing about something he's never heard about before in his religious life. And here's the word, grace. He doesn't know about grace. He knows about what do I do? He knows about ceremony. He knows about ritual. He knows about morality. He knows about his own goodness. And Jesus is basically saying, you're not going to make it on your own. God must do something for you. You must be born from up there, from above, down here. So you're in Ezekiel 36, but hang on for a second. I want to just read the next few words of Jesus. And you just follow us as you listen. So Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, and if I don't be confused and amazed, that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? So Jesus begins to explain the new birth by the work of the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at that phrase of the water. You may read some commentators who say that that water is water baptism. They're all wet. Pardon the pun. Water baptism didn't start for a Christian church until Acts chapter 2. He's not talking about water baptism. The people who interpret it this way always keep the baptismal tank at their church filled. Because if they come to someone who they witness to and they put faith in Christ, they need to rush them over to the church and baptize them right away because they believe that it's through baptism that a person is saved and not by faith alone. Water has nothing to do with it. And you're in Ezekiel 36. Here's the phrase I want you to see. Verses 25 to 27. Here's what Ezekiel said. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Check this next phrase. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my commandments and do them. What was the problem with Old Testament Israel? Why did they continue to fall? Because they were unregenerate. They didn't have the spirit in them to help them. When we come to faith in Christ, God puts his spirit within us and causes us to walk in his way. Amen? It's not hard. We're just following Jesus because it's the spirit who does that through us. Look at these other verses. Put them in your notes. You might not have time to look at them right now. But Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and the Psalms talk about this new birth. This was a concept that a teacher of the law had gone over before in his classes. This is not new material. This is something he knew about. He certainly had talked about this before. And so he concludes with this one last question. How can these things be? There's so much more that we have to cover in John chapter 3. But for the rest of the message this morning, I want us to ask this question. Whatever happened to Nicodemus? Some of you might know, some of you might not. Turn with me to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus finds himself in hot water. That's not surprising. He found himself in hot water often. And you might remember, sometimes when Jesus found himself in hot water, there was this phrase that came up, it wasn't my hour, right? It's not his time, it's not his hour. Jesus is following the Father's calendar, and when the time comes for him to die, he'll die, but not until then. Well, Jesus finds himself in hot water here. The Jews want to kill him. Not be surprised, that's what they want to do all the time. But we come to John chapter 7, and look at verse 50. It says, Nicodemus... And the apostle whom Jesus writes adds in parenthesis, who came to Jesus by night. You think we forgot about that? That was just a few chapters ago, right? And being one of them, he said, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus and basically says, hey, fellas, there is due process that we need to follow if we're going to condemn this man. We can't just go ahead and kill him. There are some laws that we have to abide by before we do that. And so Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus. Come with me to chapter 19. Chapter 19, Christ has already died. A couple years have passed now. We come to chapter 19 and verse 39, and it says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, you think we forgot? He has to remind us again. Come on. We're not that stupid. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. You might remember in this day and age, they'd have embalming. A dead body is going to smell pretty bad. So Nicodemus shows up to take care of Jesus' body so that, you know, it's palatable. Tradition is good as far as understanding what happened in church history. It's not usually a part of the Bible unless it's recorded for us by inspiration. But from this point on, we can learn some things about Nicodemus from tradition. Tradition tells us that Nicodemus was baptized by Peter and John, and that he was the only one to stand up against Pilate in his questioning. Tradition tells us that his bold confession of faith in the Lord Jesus caused him to be reduced to living in poverty outside of the city of Jerusalem. He was removed from his high position, one of the 6,000 Pharisees, one of the 70 Sanhedrin, and he lost all his property, all his possessions, and his entire fortune. No retirement. He's reduced to nothing. Nicodemus lost everything that he had gained through religion to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Tradition says that he was martyred in the first century. What do we learn from Nicodemus as we've opened up John chapter 3? We learn that all the religion in the world cannot give peace to the heart, cannot bring us into a relationship with God. We learn that what we need to do is come to Jesus. There's a great old hymn, and here's just one of the verses of it. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. What does the world have that's worth it? Nothing. What does Christ have to give us? Life, peace, joy, love. He can give everything if you come to him. Come to Jesus. Trust him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who has welcomed us into your very presence with a personal relationship through your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to die for our sin. We are poor and needy. Thank you that Jesus came and he paid the penalty for our sin, that all we need to do is believe on him as we trust him as our Savior. Thank you that you do the work of regeneration, being born of above by your Spirit. You come into us and you give us life. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who has never come to Jesus, that by your Spirit you will woo them and draw them, that they will be moved to trust Jesus, to believe in him as their personal Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, that you have granted to us great hope in Christ. And even today, as we seek to honor our moms who gave us our first birth, we thank you that in Christ there is a new birth, a birth of your Spirit from above that gives us an eternal relationship with you. May your blessing be upon us as we continue. In Christ's name, amen.